As we mentioned, we are looking at Genesis 14 this morning. And let's read verse 11 just to get started as we look at basically the whole chapter. Not everything here, because we want to break this up a little bit and, Lord willing, look at Melchizedek next week. Or someone tried to correct me yesterday, Melchizedek. So I do not stand corrected, though. We'll look at Melchizedek a bit, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. But verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. All right, now as we read through this chapter, I don't know if you noticed this, but there's a number of firsts in here. People are attracted to the book of Revelation. Why? Well, often it's because they are attracted to last things. They're just something in them that is intrigued by the end of the world. That's the kind that the old Dr. Lloyd-Jones says you can see them. They have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. And they're always studying current events in light of what's been prophesied. And that's understandable. It's fascinating. A little frightening, but it's fascinating. Maybe some of you are intrigued by first things, though. And we've tried to pick these up as we go and mention, well, this is the first time you see this in the scripture. This is the first mention of that. Well, we have a number of those. And if you are interested in first things, this might be an interesting chapter for you. We see, for instance, let me get some of this out of the way. Not because it's unimportant, but just let's deal with this first. We see a governmental system developing here. And early on last week, I wanted to say, well, we're looking at kings. The first mention of kings, it is the first use of the word king in the scriptures, this chapter. But then it dawned on me, you know, back in chapter 10, we met Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he had established a kingdom. And he was actually more like an emperor who sort of ruled all the way from way down in Babel all the way up. He built those cities up there that would become Assyria. And so you think, well, there's mighty men in the earth, but we're looking at here little kinglets, as someone calls them. They are localized city-states over which a man reigns as a king. We also see for the first time warfare. We see a war erupting on the earth. It doesn't take long for this. I mean, we're basically looking at a family here, the sons and the offspring, maybe 10 generations later, granted, of Noah's descendants, but they're already gone to war with one another. It's just as the Lord says, he's full of violence, he's full of evil, it's just in his heart, he can't help it. And so we see this war. Verse 2, they made war with Bera, these four kings against five. We meet for the first time the term Hebrew. Now this is even more important, I think, than these other considerations. We see in verse, let's see, where is it? Is it verse 13? They came, this fugitive comes, and he tells Abram the Hebrew. And like all things in Scripture, there's disagreement over what this means. Some think it means one who crossed over. And there is that sense the Hebrew root is crossing over. And they would use it as a designation of Abram living out there by himself. Well, it's almost like an ethnic term. He's different. Now, everybody in Canaan here is the descendant of Ham. And yet here's a guy who is not one of their descendants. He has crossed over from the river, and he's living among us. Some say it means that he is a descendant of Eber, who was himself a descendant of Shem. You can go follow this for yourself up in earlier chapters. It gives us the lineage of Abram all the way up to Noah, and it comes through the branch that's blessed. And he's living among the branch that's cursed. And so you've got this, Eber means, by the way, one who's crossed over. So it comes to the same thing. It's a designation of a man who really doesn't belong here. You might say that when they would call him the Hebrew, they are saying, you're not from around here, are you? Has anyone ever said that to you? They've listened to your voice, and they've listened for that East Texas twang. And maybe it's not there. And they say, well, you're not from around here, are you? I'm not from beautiful downtown Alto. No, I'm not. And the Hebrew was not from around there either. So we meet this term Hebrew. It'll pop up all through Scripture. But here it is for us first. Ah, then we meet this mysterious fellow named Melchizedek, who mysteriously appears, and then just as mysteriously, he vanishes. And we don't see him again, or hear of him, rather, until Psalm 110. And he has two appearances in the Old Testament, but then he has, I think, seven or eight more in the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews will make a lot of points based on what we see here and even what we don't see here. So, Lord willing, that's, as we say, for next week. And by the way, since we're talking of Melchizedek, we meet for the first time in Scripture a priest, at least named priest. There in verse 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And of course, then here's the first realization of the king priest, a hyphenated title, which means two offices held by one man, which we will not see again until the Lord Jesus. But more on that later. We hear the first priestly blessing. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What else would you think if you meet a, hear a priest and he's meeting Abram? You'd almost expect a blessing, wouldn't you? Surely he's got something good to say. If he's a priest of the Most High God, he's going to have something to say to Abraham, and he does. He blesses him. And the writer of Hebrews will say that the greater always blesses the lesser. And so he's not trying to put Abram down. He's trying to elevate Melchizedek and say, this man meets Abram after this battle and blesses him. And then we find two new titles for God. Verse 19b, blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon. And then the one right after this, possessor of heaven and earth. That will be dear, as we see, it will be dear and it will be important to Abram. Do I need men of this world to make me rich? If I belong to the possessor of heaven and earth, do I need what the king of Sodom is going to give me? And you can answer that question in your hearts, can't you? Well, if you and I belong to the possessor of heaven and earth, do we need anything that this world can give us? That's just a simple question. I'll let it just hang there. And in your heart, I think you're supplying the answer already, aren't you? And some of you will hate this, but we have the first instance of tithing here. It's in verse 20. He gave him a tenth of all. Oh, all these fine things that we meet in the Scripture. And we meet them here. This is a pivotal chapter, even though some say this shouldn't be in here. This doesn't belong in the story of Abraham. It's unique in this whole Abraham cycle that starts in chapter 12 and goes through, I think, chapter 22 or so. Because God is not speaking in this chapter. He's not speaking to anyone. We hear men speaking, but we don't hear the voice of God. We've been listening off and on to God speak. We've been hearing him talk to Abraham. We've been hearing him encourage him. We've been hearing him command him. We've been hearing him lead him. We've been hearing him saying, it's all yours. Walk this way, walk that way. Every place the sole of your foot treads, it belongs to you. Look east, look west, look north, look south. It's yours. But he's silent in this chapter. And what we see instead in this chapter is something that reads almost like page 2 on, or maybe page 1 on the local newspaper. It almost looks like a civics lesson, perhaps. Or maybe it's a history lesson, perhaps. Now, honestly, as we read through this, starting at verse 1, and we made our way down to verse 11, and we're stumbling over these names and trying to grasp where this place was and that place was. Were you starting to say in your heart, I know you've read it before, but pretend you've only read it now once. Were you starting to say in your heart, why is this chapter in the Bible? Why is this being discussed? What is the point of this? Where is this going? Is it important for me to know civic events of 4,000 years ago almost? Will I need to know the names of these kings? Why is this being told to me? Is this going to be on the test? It reads like a page from the history book, and I know that it almost takes a history buff to appreciate things like that. We have at least one history buff here. And if you're not Mark Donson, then you'll just have to say, well, who else might it be? Maybe if you are Mark Donson, you say, who else is interested in history? Show of hands? Right. Okay. Where's it going? Why is this? Why are we being told this in Genesis 14? About all these things that are going on that have nothing, it seems, to do with Abram. Well, I just submit to you that it's setting the stage for the miraculous. The miracle of verse 15. It says that Abram divided his forces against them by night, he and his 318 men, his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's a miracle. The Bible doesn't say, you know, here comes a miracle. I want you guys to sit down and read this carefully. It just says, he did this, and it goes on. That's just so like the scripture. It's not going to make an elaborate picture. It's not going to go on and on and on like I am doing, but it's going to just say, this happened. And then we're left to fill in the blanks. Now, what happened? How important was this? How impressive was this? The first point is verses 5-7 tell us that this Chedorlaomer, this guy way over there in Elam, who was kind of ruling over this region for a long time, kind of a crescent there, and he gathers some kings with him and his allies, and they go. He's way over there in Elam, by the way, which is east of Babylon. And so he comes all the way over, and as he comes, these few verses here at the beginning tell us that no one stands in his way. Every city, every people group fall before him. Now, that's just sort of like Napoleon marching through Europe right there, and no one stands in front of him. Further, we're told in verse 5 that some of these that he took were giants. This is these odd names, the Rephaim, the Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shave Kiri. These are the guys that are real tall, and it's just telling us this that we might realize that this is a strong force coming with Chedorlaomer. Not even giants stand before them. In verse 8, we are told, thirdly, that when they get down to this region that where Lot is living, that they're now fighting. Where are they fighting? The Valley of Sadim. And they're fighting these people on their home turf. In other words, you've got the visiting team coming, and the visiting team is always at a disadvantage. And no doubt the king of Sodom and all those around them think, we've got these tar pits in our advantage. When this army gets here, we can take them on our home turf because we know what's going on here. We know the terrain. We know the problems. They don't. They're going to fall. But who falls? Not Chedorlaomer. They successfully take everything in their path. Now, add to these impressive statistics as a countermeasure that number 4, that there's only 318 men with Abram. We're not told the size of Chedorlaomer's army, but he's got his army, and he's got the combined armies of 3 other kings. And again, they have just swept. And you think, well, what hope do I have? I've just got myself and 318 fellows with me. But Abram does not consult this. He does not look at the impossibility of the situation and let that deter him. This is going to stand him in good stead when the Lord comes to him and says, now you're 100 years old. Well, you're 99. But when you're 100, you're going to have a boy, and Sarah's going to have a boy. Well, that's impossible. It's long past either one of us being able to come up with something like that, and it's then he's got this to draw back on. I remember when something impossible happened once, when inferior numbers come against a vastly superior force, and God makes it work to our advantage. God can do anything. And here again, we come back to this important statement that Paul makes in Romans 4, that Abram grew strong in faith. And these lessons, by the way, of growing strong are not just done in the classroom, are they? We never have that advantage, do we? We sit down in the classroom and we read about stuff like this. We read about Abraham's problem. We read about Chedorlaomer, and we scratch our head and say, well, that's interesting. And we think, well, God can do anything. Yes, there it is. And all of a sudden, something drops into our lap that is like unto this in our experience, and we think, oh my. And then we have to learn in our own experience, through whatever difficulty is there and impossibility is coming our way, and when the Lord brings us through it, and then we've learned something, and it's preparing us for yet even more out in the future. You think, I don't want to go that way. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you have to go against Chedorlaomer, you may just meet Melchizedek in the same campaign. So don't fear that, but just recognize that when these impossible things come into your life, it's just making you strong in faith. Growth. And then the last point that sets us up for the impossibility of this, or the magnitude of the miracle, is it says that they went as far as Dan, didn't they? He says at the end of verse 14, they went in pursuit as far as Dan. They left Hebron and went to Dan. Now, you can learn some amazing things on the internet. I don't necessarily recommend this, but you can say, you can ask you a question, how far is it from Hebron to Dan? And they'll tell you. It'll give it to you in meters. You can translate that into miles, and then you could learn that if you take the right roads, I don't know which roads Abram took, but it's 169 miles from Hebron to Dan. That's not all that far, is it? It's as far as from here to Galveston. And this man pursues this foreign host that far, and then he keeps going. Once they defeat them, or he divides his forces against them by night and defeats them, he pursues them further as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, and just keep going to, oh, I don't know, go on down to Corpus Christi. Just keep going. And then you've got to come back with all of this. And is he pushing 80 right now? I don't know how old Abram is by this point. He first came into this land when he's 75. He's already been living there a while. He had to go down in Egypt for a while. He came back after that, and he's been living here in Hebron for a while. Have some years clicked on. I'm just saying, you know, I don't want to travel that far. How about you? Traveling is for young people. Anyway. So we have the stage set for this miracle, that God is going to do this tremendous thing. The tremendous thing is that Chedorlaomer and his hosts fall before this ragtag group of tired old men who have been marching all the way now from all the way from Nacogdoches to, what did I say? Galveston. Thank you. And this great thing, God does this great thing. Now, as you watch these men, let's look at this in the standpoint of what the army does. It comes about in the days of this guy and that guy and the other guy that they start marching down. And you read these interesting questioning verses all the way down through verse 11, and it looks like nothing stands in their way. until you get to verse 12, then you realize their tragic mistake. Everything is going beautifully. Everything has been just like clockwork. Everything is just showing military genius until you get to verse 12. They also took Lot. This was their mistake. This is where they went too far. This is where they touched where they should not touch. And this is where they tried to grab where they should not grab. They touched God's people. And when you do that, what do you think? What does God think about that? I want to read you a verse. We sang it in that hymn a moment ago, but I want to read you this verse from Zechariah. Listen to this. After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, do you know what the apple of the eye is? I think I'm touching it right now. It's not good. I need to leave it alone. You instinctively recoil from it. Is it the pupil? It's the pupil. Dale's let men touch his apple for a long time, haven't you? And bless his heart. But God says, you touch my people, and you're touching the apple of my eye. And, well, you'd say, well, yeah, okay. I could understand the prophet saying this to God's dear people that have been carted off, and they had been terribly wronged by these foreign powers in those days in which Zechariah was prophesying. But I look at Lot, and I don't think very high thoughts about the man. Why did he go to Sodom? Why was he so envious of the Green Valley? Well, it's just like he was just saying, I want this world. And so he goes after it, and he finds himself landed in Sodom and living there. And you think, well, I don't know, what's happened to the man? And that's between him and his God, and our God too, the Lord. But the scripture, and there's an interesting verse. I'm going to read this to you. This is what Peter says. That God rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So we have a man that the scripture is looking upon as righteous, and the enemy has touched him. And you'd think, well, my, what's going on here? This is tremendously encouraging. You think, well, you know, of whom does the prophet Zechariah speak? He speaks of righteous men cruelly wronged. Ah, but listen, the verse before it. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. All right. Here we are. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, and yet we are in the world. And we are living with the daughter of Babylon, aren't we? I mean, it's just that we live life here. Abram's living there among the Canaanites. Lot's down there in the valley. He has moved his tent as far as Sodom, and there he is. And yet, here's the glory. God knows those who are his. And he makes this wonderful distinction. He knows them all. And again, if you touch one of his, then you're touching the apple of his eye. And when you touch the apple of his eye, you run afoul of the promise. Turn back with me a couple of pages or so to Genesis chapter 12. Now, here is a marvelous thing. At the beginning of the chapter, here's God speaking, and he is speaking to Abram, and he says in verse 2, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. The one who comes against you. I think it does not do the text over much violence to rephrase that a bit and say, the one that comes against you, I will come against. The one who does you wrong, the one who mistreats you, the one who takes you hostage and is going back to the land that you've come out of. No. The one who curses you, I will curse. And so there is this blessing that hangs upon God's people. He has given it to the head of the family, and Lot is part of this. We may wonder and say, well, this wouldn't have happened if Lot hadn't moved away, but somehow God was in that. And so he finds himself at this distance, and he finds himself swept away by Chedorlaomer, and then he finds himself being rescued by Abraham. All right. Let's just make a few points off this, and then we will go our way. It looks like a chapter of politics, doesn't it? And you want to ask, what really is going on? What's being advocated? What is the involvement here? What is Abram to do? Is he going to get swept up in current events? And in some sense, yes, he can avoid this. But the reason he cannot avoid this is because they have come against Lot. Up to this point, he's been Switzerland, hasn't he? He's been neutral. I mean, kings come and kings go. Armies come and armies go. War is waged and war is won and war is lost. And yet he sits there in Hebron, camped, sort of like Melchizedek does. I'm wondering why Chedorlaomer doesn't attack Melchizedek. Is Jerusalem that hard to overtake? Perhaps. But there is a sense of God's people, a blessed sense of God's people being above the fray and the fracas and the noise and the wrangling of the world. And it always makes me nervous. Maybe uncomfortable is a better word. When I see Christians getting so involved in the rough and tumble of what's going on in society. Now, I don't mind Christians making their voice heard, and I think we should, as much as we lawfully and peacefully can. I think that's fine. But there's a sense that there is a proper place of being above it and being detached from it. Now, this could not continue on for Abram because they took Lot. They came against his family. But I just say that this that Abram does is not political. He's not going about this for profit, is he? We get this from verses 21 through 3. The king of Sodom comes out. He's somehow avoided the tar pits himself, and he's avoided being taken off. He comes back, and he meets the conquering host of Abram, and he says, tell you what, just give the people back to me, and you just take the spoils of war. And what does Abram say? I have sworn, verse 22, to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, ah, I've made this man rich. I've made this man rich. What does Abraham say, Abram? He says, I have sworn to the Lord, verse 22 is and the literal is, I've lifted up my hand. This he's referring to something he's already gone through. Here's an experience that Abram's had with his heavenly father. And we suggested last week, maybe his heart is still smarting a bit from having been down in Egypt and been made rich by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gives him his wife back and says, hey, just go. Just leave the land. And he comes out of there just rich with goods and livestock and silver and gold. And has the lesson been learned? Has a point been taken in the man? I'm not going to be enriched by this world. I don't know. May we learn from our failures as well as this man learned from his failure, if that's going on. But he alludes to this point that he has gotten with his God and said, I'm not going to be made rich by anyone in this world. I need this not because I'm the servant of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. So he's not doing this for personal profit. He's doing this because it's personal. Now, we sang this a minute ago. Let me repeat this line for you, if I can find it. I can probably just quote it, but I'll look it up. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall. By the way, this is Timothy Dwight, the president of, was it Yale or Princeton? Which one? Princeton? Ah. What if you had a guy like this as your seminary president? I would send my son or daughter there in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? Take out the third mortgage just to send them there. But there needs to be someone there saying to the student body, for her my tears shall fall, and for her my prayers are going to ascend. And to her, to Zion, thy church, thy kingdom, to her my cares and toils are going to be given. If I have to march all the way down to Galveston, my toils are going to be given to her until toils and cares shall end. I love thy kingdom, Lord. He goes in pursuit of one of Christ's wandering sheep, and he counts it no indignity to have to go and betake himself to the life of a soldier just to win back a nephew. Now, there's lots of lessons that pop up to us that should really encourage our hearts. He knows us. Let's just say that first, that Christ knows us. Here we are living in the world. But Paul says this clearly, doesn't he? The firm foundation of God stands, and there's a stamp on it. There's a seal there. What does the seal say? The Lord knows those who are his. And it also says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And that's the lesson that they should learn. And they do learn it as they walk and look around them. But it also tells us, and this will pop up later in the life of Lot, that we can live righteously, even if it grieves us, right where we are. But the Lord knows us, and he cares for us, and he is not averse to showing miraculous power to bring back one man. I think it also tells us, this chapter, the Lord is for us. It's one of those things that just, you see it from beginning to end. He has just said, the one that blesses you, I will bless. The one that curses you, I will curse. Is there anything to that? Does that really mean what it sounds like it mean? What does chapter 14 say? Absolutely it does. You get someone come against you, I'll come against them. You get someone that blasts you, I will blast them. I don't care where they're from or how many kings they have with them. Nothing shall stand in the way of the Lord, possessor of heaven and earth, God Most High. They're seeing this, aren't they? They're seeing this with their eyes. We serve the God of heaven and earth. We serve the God who has all things in his hand. He can do anything. This will go a long way to raising up in years to come men who can hold out a staff over a sea and part it. Men who can speak to the sun and tell it to stand still. Men that can march around walls and have them fall down with the blast of a trumpet. You get a man like this who is believing God, and he can have offspring, spiritual offspring, that will eventually say to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to come into my house. And on it goes. On it goes. I think it's encouragement here that a separation from the world is upon us as God's people. And I think in that sense of separation, there's this blessed possibility of meeting other separated folk like Melchizedek. And as you meet him, you begin to see something of what the coming Christ of God will be like. Well, there's a lot here. And I hope that it's more than just civics and history and warfare to you. I'm kind of glad they didn't spell out the battle any more than they did, aren't you? Or we'd be sitting here talking about battles. But we just know that 318 men defeated four combined armies after marching for almost 170 miles, and God was with them. All right. This sets us up, I trust and pray, to look a bit more at this fellow named Melchizedek. And God, help us as we look at that. Let's pray. When we think of that hymn about I sing the mighty power of God, and we know that we're not singing vain words and empty thoughts, Lord. Everywhere we look in thy word, we see the power of God displayed. And we bless you, Lord, that it is displayed over and again for on behalf of your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you see not as men see, that you have not just cast Lot away because he's set up his tents near Sodom. Lord, we thank you that you were yet for him, even if he was behaving questionably, that you were yet for him and yet with him to the point of sending Abraham after him. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray that if we are those who are concerned over all the lots in our lives, that we might draw encouragement from this chapter, Lord, a fresh sense of anything is possible with God, Lord, a fresh hope that you are yet with and for your people. And Lord, of course, we ask you, strengthen our faith as we read these things. And help us, Lord. Help us in the very land in which we live, the days in which we live. There is a darkness upon them, Lord. And may we, as your people, know what it means yet to be separate from such things. And we ask this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.